All right. Paul has completed two journeys, and the length of time between the first and second one, which we covered, is a lot longer than the length of time between the second and the third one. You just go from one verse to the next in Acts 18. Don't know how long it is that Paul stayed in Antioch at the completion of the second journey. It just says in verse 23, he spent some time there. Notice, by way of comparison, turn back to chapter 14 and verse 28. When they completed the first journey, how long did they stay in Antioch? What's it say? A long time. So we get the idea that Barnabas and Paul still were together at that time, that they stayed a longer time at the end of the first journey than Paul did at the end of the second one. But he's going to embark on another preaching tour, and so that's what we cover now in these studies. So Paul begins the third journey. Notice, as you see in verse 23, what parts does he go through? Where does he travel through? Galatia and Phrygia. And he has gone that same route every time. The first journey with Barnabas, and then the second journey with Silas, and now the third journey also through the same area. And Luke just simply says that as he's going through those regions or those districts, he strengthens the disciples, edifies them, teaches them, revisits with them, builds them up in their faith. And that's how Luke describes the early part of the third journey. So getting our map out here, we'll start again at Antioch, go through the districts of Galatia and Phrygia. And that's where Luke has us up to this point. Then Luke pauses on the journeys of Paul. And for the next few verses, who does he talk about? All right, we are introduced now to a man named Apollos. And let's first look at how Luke describes him in the last part of the 24th verse through the first half of the 26th verse. What are the phrases that the Holy Spirit uses to describe him? Okay. Okay. All right. Where is he from? He's from Alexandria. He was a Jew of Alexandrian birth. There was, of course, a huge presence of the Jews in Alexandria. Of course, that was in Egypt. And that's where he's from. As Buford said, he's an eloquent man, which means he could talk real good. Could speak, had great oratorial skills. And he used those, as we see here in the early description of him. He was mighty in the Scriptures. He knew the Scripture. Of course, that would mean what Scriptures? They didn't have the new ones yet, so it was the prophets, wisdom literature, the books of history, those things. He knew those writings well. Luke says he was instructed in the way of the Lord. He had been taught about Jesus, obviously. He's fervent in spirit. He was not a slacker. He was not a negligent man. He was a diligent man, very fervent. Cared about the things in which he was involved. He taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, but there's one caveat. What is it? All right, he only knew the baptism of John. That's all he knew. And that's where the description ends, if you will. I forgot a point. Very good, Buford. With what he did know, he did speak boldly. He was not afraid to stand up and speak and teach what he knew about his convictions and his religion and his understanding of spiritual matters. Excuse me? Well, John was certainly prophesied as the forerunner of the Messiah. He may have learned that, yes. But I'm of the impression that not only did he know that, but he also probably received the baptism of John. That's my understanding. But certainly that would have been an Old Testament prophecy that he would have been acquainted with. John was certainly prophesied in that fashion. Okay. Well, who else is mentioned here in Ephesus? All right, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, they took him aside. How come we're reintroduced to Priscilla and Aquila? Where did we last see them? We've never seen them before. In Ephesus, when Paul is completing the second journey. Look back up in chapter 18 and you come to verse 18 and 19. When Paul gets to Ephesus, who does he have traveling with him? Priscilla and Aquila. And they come to Ephesus, and what does Paul do? He leaves them there. He goes on back to Antioch and completes the second journey. All right? So they're just kind of dropped off there in Ephesus. Now, we are being introduced by Luke to Apollos, and he's on the scene in Ephesus, and he's out here teaching these things, knowing only the baptism of John. Priscilla and Aquila are still there. So they take him aside, and they explain to him, as you look at the phrase, let's get it right here. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They had to kind of finish off a few things that he was not aware of and not totally in sync with. So they teach him. Yes, Mike. That's when the Jews met in the synagogue, was on the Sabbath. Yes. Pardon me? Yes, he knew enough to teach about Jesus. Yes, but he did not have all the facts. He did not know the baptism of Christ yet. He only knew of John's baptism. But he was willing to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath and teach the Jews to explain to them that they needed to leave Judaism and accept the baptism of John. That would have been what he was teaching. Now, that's not quite far enough, but it was at least better than encouraging them to maintain Judaism. Yes, Charles? Yes. I think you're correct. He's not yet a Christian because he had only received John's baptism. If that's what he's teaching, it had been incongruent to accept the baptism of Christ and then only teach the baptism of John. That would not go together. So I think we have to infer that he's not yet a disciple of Jesus Christ. Yes. That's right. As good as he was not yet a disciple. Kind of like Cornelius. He was a good man, but not yet a disciple of Jesus Christ. All right, and I think that's true. So Mike's point is, knowing what he knew, I didn't catch all that you said for those who were using the... Yes, the Scripture would certainly point to that, right. Yes, knowing that Jesus is the Christ is preparatory to accepting His requirements for salvation, which he had not yet accepted. I think that's the point that we're trying to make here. Right, okay, right. All right. Okay, so they take him aside and they explain to him things more accurately. And that kind of sets him in the right place, if you will. Because as we see next in verse 27, he wants to get even more involved now. I would think, as Charles points out, we would infer between verses 26 and 27, Apollos obeyed the gospel. And now he wants to be involved in the work of the kingdom. So he wants to go across to Achaia. He's in Ephesus, the very western coast of Asia Minor. Go across the Aegean Sea to Achaia, where, of course, Corinth is, and Greece, Athens. And so the Ephesian brethren, it says in verse 27, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So they're sending a letter of commendation. Receive this man. He can do good for the kingdom. He's maybe even could use some of the statements that Luke has used about him in verses 24. He's eloquent, he's mighty in the Scriptures, he's fervent in spirit, these kinds of things. He would do a lot of good for the work over there in Achaia. And so when he arrived over there, verse 27 says that he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. He was a good assistance to the work in Achaia, namely Corinth, I guess that would be. And also, verse 28 also describes his actions. What did he do in Corinth? All right, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he's full into the work in Corinth, and this came about because of the help he received in Ephesus by Priscilla and Aquila. Now, this is the thought question, number 4 on page 107. Let's take just a moment and commend Priscilla and Aquila. I think we can make a couple of good comments here about this couple. They took Apollos aside. They didn't shame him in public, in front of everybody. What's the matter with you? Why don't you know these things? Don't you know this, this, and this, and this? No, they took him aside. There's no need to humiliate people with what they don't know. All of us don't know something. I mean, that's just it. And whatever he knew, Apollos was commended for his abilities and his description, but he still did not know enough. And they saw in this man, I believe he could be taught. And they took him aside privately. I think that means privately. Took him aside and just talked to him and explained to him these things. A lot of people also take this view, and when you come to Acts 19, that at least verses 1 through 7, that when Paul baptizes these 12 men that we'll talk about just in a little while, that was the start of the church in Ephesus. I used to believe that. And that's not so. Because Acts 18 and verse 27, who does Luke refer to in Ephesus? He calls them brethren. See, there's already brethren in Ephesus. And Paul hadn't gotten there yet. At least not in Acts 19. Now, come back to Acts 18, and starting at verse 19, Paul does arrive at Ephesus. We see that. And he does enter the synagogue and reasons with the Jews. How long was Paul there? Well, the Bible doesn't say. But it couldn't have been very long, because the next verse, I think, insinuates or implies that when they did ask him to stay longer, he says, no, I cannot stay. I will come back, but I cannot stay. So possibly the short time that Paul was there, maybe he did start the church in Ephesus here in Acts 18. But even if he did stay very long, but who's there? Aquila and Priscilla are there. So I'm of the opinion that either A, they started the church, if Paul did not, but B, even if Paul did begin the church a short time he was there, they were heavily involved in teaching and trying to help that church grow. Case in point, here comes a man to Ephesus who has this description Luke gave us, but they took him aside and taught him. And so they did great work for the local church of the Lord in Ephesus in the first century. It's a fine example for us to follow. So you don't have to be an elder, you don't have to be a priest, you don't have to be a deacon to help the church grow. You just have to be godly saints, believers in the Lord, convicted in what the Scriptures would teach, and having a great desire to help the local church grow. And this couple did that. Great, great example. Okay. Anything else before we get to Paul here in Acts 19? Yes, sir. Yes. No, the end of Acts 18 is talking about those who are in Corinth, not in Ephesus. Yes. When it says that he wanted to go to Achaia, I think that mainly would mean Corinth. Okay? That's verse 27. And so verse 27, and when he had arrived, that is when he got to Corinth, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. Are there Christians in Corinth? Yeah, Acts 18, Paul had been to Corinth. And so there already are saints there who had believed through the grace of God. And so Apollos gets there, he helps encourage them and strengthen them in that local work. This is not describing these 12 men in Ephesus. This is describing those who are in Achaia that Apollos went to go help. Okay? Does that clear that up? Okay. All right. Well, let's get our map back out again. So, as it says in Acts 19, verse 1, that while Apollos was at Corinth, what does Paul do? What? All right. He passed through and he came to Ephesus. Paul passed through the upper country, the upper regions, came down to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. Now, would these be disciples of Jesus? But if you consider verses 1 through 7, I think the answer would be no. It's not disciples of Jesus. Disciples of who? John. Well, this is getting ahead to one of the questions, but what would have led to these people more than likely becoming disciples of John? Apollos having taught them. I think that's what we have to conclude. He was just there in Ephesus and he was teaching. And I think one can safely conclude that these are disciples of John mainly through Apollos' teaching while he had been there. So as Paul comes to Ephesus, he fulfills his earlier promise. Back in chapter 18, 20 to 21, they said, "Paul, can you stay longer?" He says, "Nope, but I will return. If God was willing," and apparently the Lord was willing, wasn't he? So Paul keeps his word. Paul keeps his promise, if you will, that he does come back. That's question 5 at the bottom of page 107. And yes. Yes. So, okay, so, disciple, really? Well, then why would they have been rebaptized? No, these men, if they were disciples of Christ, then why did Paul rebaptize them? I think they're disciples of John. I don't think they're Christians. That would not have necessitated another baptism that Paul obviously asked them to comply with. I could be wrong about that. That would require some additional thought. But I think they're disciples of John because of the conversation they have, and then Paul explains to them John's purpose. And then you see in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That would mean they had not yet done that. They had submitted to John's baptism, and now they're Christians. That's the way I understand that. Yes, Michael? Yes. 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 It's in His name. Not John's name, but in the name of Jesus. Yes. Yes. No, John did not. Yes, his baptism was preparatory to the Lord's baptism. But once the Lord's baptism came into effect, what about John's baptism? It goes by the side. It's not valid anymore. Men must submit to the baptism of Christ. And I think this passage emphasizes that. I think that's the reason why we have this. Let me go back to this second point. In chapter 16 and verse 6, and we made this point when we went through that particular section on the second journey. In verse 6, they're in Galatia, and they have picked up Timothy, if you will. Now verse 6. When they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And many commentators will say, well, the reference here to Asia, more than likely, can't be dogmatic about that, but more than likely refers to the western coast of Asia Minor, which would have been Ephesus, more than likely. And the Holy Spirit's answer back then was what? Paul wanted to go there, but the Holy Spirit said, no, that's not where I want you to go. Of course, now we know where God wanted him. He wanted him over in Macedonia and Philippi, which we already covered that. So the answer earlier was no. Now Paul comes to Ephesus. Apparently the answer by God now is what? Now it's time for you to go to Ephesus. The timing is everything. And maybe just a small lesson here. You know, God's providence works in ways that we can't see. And God has timing for things that are above our heads. All things work together for good in God's time. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. God's not bound by time. So Paul wanted to go earlier, but reasons that were unknown to him then, now he wants to go there, and the Lord is going to permit that. And so he does come to Ephesus. But again, this allows him to keep his word that he had given earlier when he said, the Lord willing, I will return, and he has. Okay. Now, let's pick up this account here. Paul meets certain disciples, verses 1 through 7, and the question he asks is what? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? Why would Paul ask a question like that? Do you think? Okay, I think that's a good point, Norm. He wants to know how far along they are in this. What have they been exposed to in their teaching? Makes me think back to Acts chapter 8, when Samaria had received the gospel. The Holy Spirit had not been given to them yet. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's why the apostles sent Peter and John to Samaria, who when they had come, they laid their hands upon the Samaritans and they received the Holy Spirit. So that's a good observation, Norm. I think he wants to see where they are in their learning process. Yes, people. Yes. Yes, I think so. I think this does tell us who disciples they were. Since they answered, well, what was their answer to this question? What's the Holy Spirit? Never even heard of that. You know, there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Well, that clicked in Paul's mind. Produces what's the next question then? Then into what were you baptized? And they said, well, John's baptism. That's all we've known about. And again, I think that forces us, at least in my mind, it forces me to accept 18:24 through 25, the passage describing Apollos' effort in teaching there in Ephesus. And that's why they had accepted John's baptism, was through his efforts in teaching. That's what he taught. That's all he knew before Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him more accurately. So that's how they've answered Paul's questions. Well, number one, we don't know about a Holy Spirit. Number two, all we've known is John's baptism. So now Paul knows what to do. Now Paul knows how to direct this teaching. So then what does he say after they've answered his two questions? Okay, he began where they were. He began what they knew about John and then took the next step in explaining what? Absolutely. You go back and look in the gospel records. John had always said, the one who's coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Or baptize you with fire. So they listen to Paul teach. He properly portrays John as the forerunner. That's verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. So Paul just leads them into the next step. If John were here, of course, John has been beheaded for a while by now, but if John were here that day, or there that day, what would he have said? The same thing Paul just said. I was just a forerunner. I was pointing to someone greater than me. And you need to accept him. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. He is. And so you need to stop being my disciples and go to him whom I've been pointing to all this time, that is the Messiah. Yes, Eric.
Okay. Verse 19.
Oh, yeah, okay. Okay.
Verse 24, we have Apollos in Ephesus.
Yes. In Ephesus. Yes. Yes.
Now we're going to chapter 19.
Apollos is at Corinth. Yes, and Paul has come to Ephesus. Yes.
How is it that they still don't know the teaching of Jesus with Brother Priscilla there, the teaching of...
That's a good question, and I'm not able to answer that. Perhaps these people had not been exposed to Aquila and Priscilla. I don't know. For some reason, these are called disciples. I don't think they're disciples of the Lord because of what happens here through verse 7. They had to be baptized. I think they're John's disciples. Now, while they hadn't heard about Jesus, I don't think that's an indictment against Priscilla and Aquila. We can't sit and say, well, they weren't doing their job. I think that's unfair. I know you're not. I know. Well, Ephesus was a big city. I mean, it's a great big place. And perhaps their path had not just crossed. There's no reason to not believe that Paul would have come in contact with someone that the church had not yet even met. I mean, Ephesus was huge. Great big metropolis. Well, I don't think that's a negative comment on the church or Aquila and Priscilla. Paul just by providence comes into contact with these people and just begins talking with them. And finds out what they know religiously and helps them understand what they need to know that they lack. Wayne? Yes. That's right. It was a big commercial hub. I mean, people were going in and out all the time. Maybe they had just gotten into town for all we know. We don't know the answers to those questions. All we can say for sure is that Paul meets them and finds out about their situation and explains to them what they lack. And we can say that with certainty. Anything beyond that, I think it's just speculation. Yes. Yes. No, it doesn't. Yes. So his efforts, he did teach Acts 18 again and verse 19, however short a stay that was. But perhaps all those efforts of his reasoning in the synagogue did not make any converts. That very well, I mean, there's a lot of possibilities here at work, and we just don't know the answer to those questions. They're good questions, but we have to stick with what is revealed to us. So, Paul now knows what they believe, and he then explains to them John's role as the forerunner. This is all they needed to hear. It says, when they heard this, now this commends these 12 men. When they heard this, what did they decide? Well, I've got to change then. That's right. I'm not where I need to be. I thought I was right. I thought I was doing okay. Possibly those kinds of things. But there's something else here that I didn't know that I need to take the next step. And so they did. They were baptized in the name of the Lord. Not in John's name, but the Lord's name. Well, for them, yes, it was a drastic change. To leave what they thought was right and what they were comfortable with. And isn't that the same way with all of us? When we've come into the Lord, didn't we have to leave something? Unless you were raised by Christian parents. But say you came out of the world somewhere or some denomination. Did you have to leave something comfortable? Yes, you did. All of us had to do that. And take that drastic step to be right with the Lord. And that's what they do. And there were 12 men in all, it says in verse 7. After their baptism, what does Paul do? All right, he lays his hands. That's what an apostle could do. And imparts to them some spiritual gift, and they began to prophesy and do what else? They spoke in tongues and they began to prophesy. They began to have these gifts. Okay. Now I skipped a question just for the moment. I'm going to go back and pick this up. It's the end of question 7. Let me put a couple of charts up here. Let's talk about the baptisms of Acts 19. I've asked the question here. Is there any way that we can use this passage, say, in some modern-day discussions? I believe there is. It fits very well. Let's first talk about the baptism of John. Let's divide it up into three parts. This is John's baptism. All right. What was the reason for John's baptism? For repentance and remission of sins. And these passages tell us, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and Acts 19, verse 4, all these say that John's baptism was for repentance and the remission of sins. Okay? Now, when I say what is the mode, I mean how was it accomplished? By immersion. Total immersion. We learn in John chapter 3 that John baptized in the Jordan because why? There was much water. Now, if you're just going to sprinkle somebody, you don't need a whole lot of water. But he went there because there was much water. And also says in Matthew 3, when John baptized Jesus, that verse says that when they came up out of the water, that means they had to get down into the water to come up out of it, obviously. So, immersion was the mode. All right, now, what about the name? Or by what authority is John's baptism? Well, it's in John's name. See, I don't have any passages for that. So, the reason is correct, and the mode is correct, but the name is not right. And so this baptism is two-thirds right, and it's one-third wrong. It's not sufficient. Now, you see where I'm going with this? This is really relevant. Well, let's look at the Lord's baptism. What's the reason for Jesus' baptism? For the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter preached that on Pentecost. All right. What's the mode of Jesus' baptism? Immersion. We learn in Acts chapter 8 that Philip baptized the eunuch. They went down into the water and both came back up out of the water. It's immersion. It's not sprinkling. It's not pouring. It's complete immersion. And in what name is the baptism of Jesus? Well, it's in His name. Again, Acts 2, 38. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. No other name. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It's got to be in the name of Christ. So, the reason is right, the mode is right, and the name is right. See, this is the right baptism. Now, how can we use this today? I mean, what practical use is the proper understanding of Acts 19, 1 through 7? You've got to check all three places. Yes. Well, that's my application. Yes, that's my application, dear friend. I'm looking at John's baptism. His was for the right reason. But we can take this same chart and just change some of the answers. Let's say our neighbor is a member of a particular church that immerses. So that box would be checked, the mode would be correct. But the reason would not be for the remission of sins. It would be for some other reason. Well, so you begin to talk to this person and they say, oh yes, well I've been baptized. Well, see, what's the problem? It's not for the right reason. And unless the baptism matches all three criteria, what about that baptism? It's not valid. See, it's not acceptable. They're going to have to do what these 12 men did. What did they do? They submitted to the proper baptism. They didn't argue, well, we've already been baptized by John. Can't we just acknowledge the difference and then still be accepted into the church? What's the answer to that question? No, because the Lord is the one who set the entrance requirements. We don't do that. And so I think this is a practical way to look at these seven verses. And this could very well come up in our own discussions with family and friends who may have accepted what they would refer to as a baptism, but if it doesn't match what the New Testament teaches, whether it's one-third right or two-third right, or that no three of the three parts are correct. Maybe wrong in all three places. Okay? It's got to be for the right reason, the right mode, and in the right name to be a scriptural baptism. All right? Any comments or questions? No. That's right. This is not man's idea. The Lord set this criteria. You're right. It's got to meet His approval. That's right. John's baptism was for a purpose. And these men, I think, obviously were content to stay with that baptism, but they were trying to make it work longer than its intended duration. It was only to prepare the way for the Messiah, once the Messiah came, and His baptism came in force when? Acts chapter 2. What about John's baptism after Acts chapter 2? It's not valid anymore. It was valid. It served a purpose. But after that, it's not Babylon any longer. Yes, John's baptism was authentic and necessary because Jesus submitted to it not for remission of sins, but to fulfill all righteousness. It had a purpose. But we need to understand that. And especially if we're in this boat. Maybe we're in this condition here. Maybe we've submitted to a baptism that does not match up with the New Testament conditions. Well, what's the only solution to that? You're going to have to be baptized in the name of Christ, just like these men were. Well, I've already been baptized. Yes, but it wasn't for the right reason. See, it's got to be for the right reason. So I think this is a very practical, very relevant way to look at Acts 19, 1 through 7. And again, this is why I don't think they were disciples of Jesus. They had not yet been scripturally baptized. They were disciples of John. Yes, Lindsay. The name of the church matters only to the extent as to what the church teaches. And of course, the church doesn't save. Jesus is who saves. But if a church is not the church of the Lord, then are they going to be teaching what one needs to do to be saved? Not likely. Yes. Well, like for example, the church I came out of, they certainly will teach that God exists and that Jesus is His Son, and they do teach baptism. They do teach immersion. Okay? But the problem is, they don't teach immersion for the right reason. So it's not a scriptural baptism that they teach and practice and encourage. So therefore, does the church matter? Well, only to the extent as to what it teaches. It's not going to be encouraging people in the way they need to go if their teaching doesn't match what the Scripture teaches, nor does it matter. Well, I mean, it does matter. But nor is it safe in that the Lord didn't establish that church. He established His church, not man-made church. Does that kind of answer your question? I guess not. Well, then what was the point of your question then? I'm sorry. I missed it. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you can find a denominational church whose baptism would match all of these points, has that person been converted to Christ? That's not a trick question. I would say yes. I would say yes. Regardless of what church teaches what, if a person can just take the Bible and do what the Bible says to do to be saved, who am I to say a person is or is not converted? I don't have that right. But now a person can't be converted right and stay somewhere that the Lord did not authorize. I would have a problem with that. They need to worship with His people and not join some church that the Lord did not establish. But if, and I'm just saying if a church teaches scriptural conversion or salvation, I'm not in a position to say, well, because you're a member of the Church of Christ, you've not been scripturally converted or saved. I'm unable to make that decision. Maybe somebody else can comment on that, but I'm not qualified or comfortable doing that. Wayne and then you. Yes. 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 The Lord adds to His church. Yes. Yes. You may choose to join some other church He did not establish, but He adds you to His body when you're converted. Yes. Right. Right. And that would not be for the right reason. It just would not, see, it doesn't match up. So we have to run the baptism that's being considered through the mill here and see, does it check off? Does it match up with what the New Testament teaches? And if it doesn't, even if it's 2/3 right and 1/3 wrong, it's still invalid. It's got to be on all 3 points. Yes, and what you practice afterwards is also very important also. Okay, we will pick up then, the Lord willing, on Wednesday night with question... It'll be question 9 on page 108. Thank you for your good comments this morning.